following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, May 11th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Well, good morning, guys. It's good to see you again. Let me extend my welcome to those joining us today for the first time. My name is Shelby, and I'm one of the pastors here. Let me also say happy Mother's Day. I realize that Mother's Day can be a mixed bag for a lot of us. It can be a source of great joy as we celebrate with our mothers and bless them and thank them and pray for them. It can also be a time to weep over moms who have or will shortly pass, moms with dementia, over estranged moms, over the inability to be a mom right now. We live in a time that requires us to mourn over all that is broken and at the same time rejoice over what is good and right. So on this Mother's Day, rejoice for everything good and right in motherhood that shines as a testimony to God's goodness, mercy, and His redemption. At the same time, weep for yourself and for those around you who mourn over infertility, who mourn over miscarriages, who mourn over abortions, wayward children, and other consequences of the curse. Celebrate life today. Extol the praiseworthy deeds of the moms around you and praise God that He will one day finally and fully right the wrongs of this world and wipe every tear from our eyes. So with that, grab your Bibles and once again turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9. We're almost done, guys, with chapter 9 anyway. Still got a little ways to go in Luke. If you're using those pew Bibles in front of you, it's on, at least we're going to start on page 867, there on the bottom right-hand chunk of page 867. We're going to pick up right where Pastor Ray left off last week with some additional stories about Jesus that continue to highlight some of the deficiencies in the faith and belief and thinking of these disciples and by default us. But my goal this morning is to come at these from a little different angle. Ray mentioned the movie National Treasure last week and those spy glasses that illuminated the treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence with those multiple layers of seeing and understanding, and that's what I want to do today. I want to drop another one of those lenses on our text today because similar to last week, these verses today highlight the same things Ray mentioned last week. But I want to give us another way to view these stories. But before we jump into our text this morning, I want to give you all a quick pop quiz. Please don't answer out loud. Only answer in your head. But try and be honest and specific with your answers and your assessment. So here we go. Question number one. Do you ever feel like it's really important to you that others know the contribution that you're making? Either at work or at home, is it important to you that others know how important you are to what's going on? Question number two. Do you ever feel yourself wanting to limit the number of people who are in the know on important stuff? You don't like it when someone from the outside steps into what you feel like is your territory or belongs to your group. You ever feel that way? Question number three. Do you ever feel anger or resentment or even hate to those you may be experiencing some sort of conflict with? Maybe it's a simple argument. Maybe it's downright rejection or hostility. When conflict arises with someone, when distrust or division arises in a particular relationship, what is your first impulse? What's your default posture? Your default thoughts and maybe even actions. So if you're like me, you probably answered in the affirmative for all those questions. Do I ever want people to know how important I am to things? Yes. Do I ever want to define my responsibility, my privileges, and not like it when others move into my territory? Yes. Do I ever condemn and judge people I have conflict with? Yes. I am sadly aware of all of those things going on inside me. But let me just offer up a bonus question for you to consider, though. Do you ever wonder how Jesus feels about the fact that you sometimes feel those things? Do you ever wonder how Jesus feels towards your feeling self-important or feeling guarded and kind of jealously protective over your stuff? Because how we think about how Jesus thinks about us and our weaknesses is really important. It's crucial. Because my fear today is that too many of us go through life with this perpetual low-grade sense that Jesus is disappointed in me. He's aware of things about me, my weaknesses, my sinful tendencies, things that I'm not getting right or doing right, ways that I'm not thinking right, sensing that Jesus is disappointed, maybe even annoyed with me, wondering, when are you going to get things together? Now, as we'll see, and as I'll try and remind you today, this is the exact opposite of how Jesus actually sees us. The opposite from what is truly in Jesus' heart towards us. The truth is that Jesus has amazing compassion for you and I in our weaknesses, in all of our frailties. Psalm 103 tells us that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Keep this passage in the back of your brains this morning. There's another passage I want you to remember before we jump into our text today. It's actually found in Matthew's gospel, but it's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And it's explicitly talking about Jesus, God's chosen servant. And it says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." In case you weren't aware, we are all bruised reeds in one way or another. But Jesus still has compassion on us. He's not exasperated with our weaknesses, with our slowness, with our misdirected thoughts, our persistent self-importance. This is what I want us to see here in Luke this morning, to see Jesus's consistent compassion with various people's weaknesses and wrong thinking, to see how he responds to all of them. Luke wants to show us what Jesus is like, what he's still like today. He hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the book of Hebrews emphatically tells us. So I want us to see the human situations represented in these vignettes this morning. Things common to all of us. But keep your eyes on Jesus and what he does and says in all of these situations. Situations we find ourselves in pretty regularly. I'm going to read each of these sections one at a time this morning instead of reading this whole passage all at once. But let me pray for us first, and then I'll read our first story and we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that this book is God-breathed. In the same way that you breathed life into Adam back in Genesis 1, I ask that you would breathe life into us today as we read and contemplate your word today. We are dependent on you for life. We're dependent on you to move in us and change us more into the image of your son, Jesus. Do that today through your word. And it's in the name of Jesus I ask this. Amen. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. This is the disciples. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Love those first three words. An argument arose. Having three boys in my household, here's how I envision this argument going. I'm the best. No, I'm the best. Nuh-uh. Uh-huh. And then it descends into total wrestling madness. Now, I'm not sure. Now, I'm sure it wasn't as WWE as that. But I do wonder what was being said here. Because if you recall, it was just a few short verses ago that Jesus had told them that if anyone would come after me, what? Let him deny himself. And now here they are all promoting themselves, arguing about their status. But as we answered a little bit ago, this happens to us as well. Maybe not in an explicit debate like this, but this plays out in our hearts and minds all the time. We love to compare ourselves with others. If it wasn't already apparent to you, this instinct of self-importance is strong. This desire to think highly of ourselves and to have others think highly of us. And perhaps this argument was triggered by Peter and James and John's recent experience on the mountain with Jesus, as Jesus chose them over others to experience that. Maybe some of the interactions between the disciples following that were a little charged. Perhaps some envy or pride was poking their heads out. The truth is, we don't know. And it's not what I want to highlight for us today. What is important is what Jesus says to them in response. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. We know from Mark's account of this story in Mark 9 that they are in a house in Capernaum. And there happens to be a young boy in the house who Jesus calls to his side as he actually says these words. And what Jesus is telling them is that they need to slow their roll, to lower the sense of just how important they think they are, to identify with a lowly child like this, to learn how to receive and to serve those who are truly lowly. That is true greatness. You want to be great? Don't get all caught up in your self-importance, arguing with yourself and others about who's the best. And the rest of the New Testament is actually pretty clear on this point. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But notice here in Luke, Jesus doesn't just dismiss this idea of greatness. He doesn't say, "Stop talking about greatness. That's not important." No. God has put a drive for great things into every one of our hearts. He's crowned us with glory and honor. We've been made in his image, so there is a longing in us to matter, to do significant things with our lives, and that's a good thing. It's just that Jesus fully understands that the disciples' desire for greatness, our desire for greatness, has been majorly distorted. It's curved back in on itself. So instead of just throwing the whole idea out, what Jesus describes is actually a turning from. A turning that transforms our selfish desire into something good, something that looks like receiving and caring for others. especially those who are weak and lowly. It looks like not being preoccupied with our status, but living in humility with regard and service towards others. And again, I get it. This appetite for self-importance is strong. What does question one of the Westminster Catechism say? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If I were to write the follow-up question to this one, it would go something like this. What is the chief temptation of man? Man's chief temptation is to glorify self. We see this regularly show up with the disciples, and we see it regularly show up with us as well. So let's get really practical for a moment. What does this look like for you to not live for your own importance, but to actually serve and even promote others? As you go to work tomorrow, what does it look like to not primarily be occupied with yourself and your importance? I realize everyone's situation is different, which is why you need to answer this for yourself. But what does it look like to be obedient to Jesus' instructions here and to humble yourself and serve others? And just to be clear, serving others does not entail you making things weird. Don't hover over someone's desk creepily asking them if you can sharpen their pencil every 5 minutes or refreshing their coffee all morning. But what does it mean to go to work, to be at work, to do your work, not controlled by self-interest and self-importance? Because this is what Jesus is getting at. And do you see how this turning changes things, how it shifts the focus to now do your work with Christ's glory as your highest aim, and you're eager to do that, to do and to be what he says here with a heart towards others? Or maybe you're at home caring for children. Moms, what does it look like for you? There's a way to do your daily work focused on yourself, and there's a way to do it like this. And how you do it will affect those little or not so little ones around you. While you follow Jesus in this way, you'll be teaching them what it looks like to follow Jesus in this way. Jesus is telling us here that he came to set us free from the slavery of self-importance. He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. And it's no coincidence that this little scene comes immediately after Jesus speaks about his death. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but apart from Christ and his transforming work, we are all self-absorbed, self-focused, self-promoting sinners. But Christ came and died to set us free from all of that. Now we're free to follow and obey him. Now, this is what he's doing here with these disciples, and it's what he does for us. Jesus is tenderly rebuking us in our self-importance and calling us to true greatness. He knows our frame. He knows our tendencies. A bruised reed he will not break. Instead, he straightens it and he calls us to follow him. That's what Jesus is like with us in our times of self-importance. Let's move on to this next story, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to them, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." If you're like me, the first question that comes to your mind is, who is this guy out there casting out demons in Jesus' name? Unfortunately, we don't know anything about him other than what we're told here. But as we've seen in our time together in Luke, there have been numerous others who have been radically changed by Jesus and who were now fully committed to following Jesus. The significant fact here for this little interaction between John and Jesus is that this guy is not one of the 12. He's not one of them. I mean, John specifically tells Jesus, he's not one of us. He's not one of the ones chosen especially to be with Jesus. This whole casting out demons thing was supposed to be their job. And I can imagine after the failure that we saw last week for them to deal with that unclean spirit, seeing this guy successfully casting out demons must have rankled them a little bit. And not just John. It says, we tried to stop him. And again, we have another expression of self-importance here, but it takes the form of drawing lines, this sort of us versus them attitude. And again, we're just as guilty of drawing these lines far too narrowly like this. Yes, there are some lines that need to be drawn. We need to be on guard for wolves or imposters, as Acts 20 tells us. But this guy was doing what he was doing in Jesus' name. I don't want to belabor this point this morning because it's pretty on the nose, but it's important that we realize that God is at work outside of our small circle here. Yes, praise God for what he's doing among us, but what we're seeing here in Luke 9 is the seedlings of what's going to happen in Luke's sequel, Acts, where the spread of this gospel becomes unstoppable. We're seeing someone here who has been changed and transformed by Jesus, and now he's doing his best to follow and live for Jesus, seeking to help others in Jesus' name. There are people living for and serving Jesus all over this world, all over this city. Let's narrow it down some. People that you may never come into contact with this side of heaven. We are part of something much bigger than just this congregation. But again, notice how Jesus responds to John. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Again, notice how clear and direct he is with John. He lovingly reorients and steers John's mindset away from this narrow self-importance, helping him see and rejoice and wonder in how God is moving outside of the blinders that he has on. And Jesus is like this with us as well. Yes, he is our Savior. He is our close friend. But he's also standing tall over the whole world, over all of history, saying, I'm going to build my church everywhere and through thousands of different people. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in what you get to be a part of. That's what Jesus is like with us. When our vision is myopic or too small, he knows our frame. He has compassion on us. A bruised reed he will not break. Let's move on to our last story. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So this passage is a little bit different. So some context and explanation is needed here before we get to Jesus's short response there at the end. We've run into these types of verses a few times along our way here in Luke, particularly verses 51 through 53. I've just taken to calling them sort of transition verses. because Luke is transitioning us into a different part of his gospel here. We're moving from in Galilee with Jesus to now on the road with Jesus. So for the next 10 chapters or so in Luke, right up to the triumphal entry, Jesus is on the road. And here at verse 51 is the hinge of all of Luke's gospel, really. Jesus is turning to go to Jerusalem, which means he's turning to go to the cross. And there is a strong implication here that what is taking place is part of an ordered divine plan. This Greek word for taken up here, analepsis, draws our attention to his coming death, resurrection, and particularly his ascension. We actually heard the same thing 2 weeks ago in verse 31. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke then uses this expressive term to describe Jesus's resolve in doing all of these things. He set his face. Now, I don't know if Jesus actually said this or not, or if it's just Luke describing it. But this is actually quoting Isaiah here, describing the obedience of the suffering servant of God. And let me just read this for you from Isaiah 50. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Yes, there is a resolve in Jesus to face the suffering in store for him in Jerusalem. But far more importantly here, he does so because he has complete confidence that God will carry him through the suffering and ultimately vindicate him. So this isn't just a colorful way to describe Jesus' resolve. It actually describes Jesus' conviction. The Lord God helps me. So Jesus begins his journey to the cross. That is his obedient commitment to God. And honestly, it's the same commitment we should have every day, to set our face to the cross. A resolve to head out into a potentially hostile world full of persecution and hurt and rejection with the same conviction, the Lord God helps me. It certainly puts a lot of life's hurt and disappointments in perspective. Which brings us to our first story on the road, a stop at a village in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, with Judea being the southern part, including Jerusalem. Galilee is in Samaria, so they're going to need to travel through Samaria. And because Jesus' entourage is so big at this point, they need to send people ahead in advance to these villages to secure food and lodging. Now, to make a long story short here, the fact that this village rejected them is not a big surprise here. There's a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans at this time. I don't have time to go into it all this morning. Suffice to say, they both hated each other. And this conflict and hostility went back centuries. So these Samaritans were probably in no mood to be hospitable to these Jewish travelers heading to Jerusalem. However, the text isn't super clear why they were rejected, but honestly, it doesn't really matter whether this rejection is because Jesus and his companions were Jews, or whether the rejection is a more personal rejection of Jesus as this Messiah on his way to reign in Jerusalem. What matters for us is simply that Jesus is already being rejected. And we are told here that this specifically peeves James and John, the sons of thunder. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, we laugh, but this is not a naive response. This is not immaturity. This is not some bad attempt at a joke. They were serious. They were being rejected. Their Savior, their Lord, their friend was being disrespected. So they were prepared to throw down for him. Even after what they saw or even heard on that Mount of Transfiguration, that they still believed Jesus was an Elijah-like Messiah. And thus, Elijah's life was an example of what should happen next. This fire and brimstone response is actually an allusion to 2 Kings 1, which records how a wicked king sent soldiers to basically execute Elijah, and how Elijah called on God to defend him, and God did, wiping these men out with fire from heaven. So now James and John want permission to do the same thing here. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. In their rush to call for God's immediate judgment, they basically tossed out months of Jesus' example and his teaching. You have to remember, both of these men had heard Jesus say things like, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." They'd heard him say, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So Jesus' response here is appropriate. Now, even though the description of Jesus' response is short, and we don't know exactly what he said to them, we can infer what was said simply from what he's already told them, or he will tell them. It most likely included the thought that even though there will be a judgment, today was a day of salvation, even for these Samaritans. And again, this will become more clear in Luke's sequel, but Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. These guys had a genuine resentment, dare I say hate, of these Samaritans. And what was their first response? Wipe them out. Cut them off. Look, we cannot trust our gut reaction to every sense of injustice we face. What is your first impulse when you come into conflict with someone? Both the Jews and the Samaritans were so distracted by hate that they both missed Jesus. How might slowing down and prayerfully considering the gospel, the words and commands of Jesus, change our demeanor and our actions towards those that we come into opposition with, whether that's a Christian or not? We heard this a few weeks ago. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is what Jesus demanded from his followers then, and it's what he demands from us now. To follow Jesus on the road of our lives is going to require sacrificial,
dying service and obedience to him, especially deference to his commands whenever we face rejection, opposition, conflict in this world. We treat others with the same compassion and mercy that Jesus has treated us with. What James and John had to learn, what we must learn, is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, it's actually our journey as well. And if he set his face to go there and die, we have to set our face to die with him. If we seek to secure our life through returning evil for evil in the face of rejection or conflict, or even filling our own coffers in the face of real human need, then we're told here that we're going to lose our life. We can save our life only if we follow Christ on this road to the cross. Let me end here. I am keenly aware of the effects of sin in this world. More and more as I get older, the effects of sin in my life, in my body, in my relationships. I get it. This world is corrupt. My heart is naturally corrupt. But I want to hold to Jesus and his words to me to daily pull me out of the mire of my own self-importance. I need his regular rebuke, but I also need the regular reminder that he didn't immediately judge and condemn me when I rejected him. No, he showed me compassion. He didn't break me. He's slowly straightening me out, and now I'm called to show this same compassion and mercy to others. This passage calls us to a compassionate response in the face of rejection. It calls us to a merciful response in the face of conflict. Today is a day of salvation, not judgment. Look, Jesus is very patient with us in our slowness to understand and to grasp the larger reality of his call to follow him. He slowly prunes us over time. He refines us, instructs us, leads us. Yes, it matters that we believe in him. And yes, it matters that we obey him. But in all that, he's patient. Again, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, a bruised reed. He will not extinguish a smoldering wick, but he will patiently blow it into flame. That's what Jesus is like with our slowness and our stubbornness. And maybe someone needs to hear this, but Jesus is not put off by you. He's not put off by your stubbornness, by your weakness. Jesus is not waiting for you to get your life together. He's not annoyed by you. Today is a day of salvation. We can go to him with all our deficiencies, all of our failures, and he is there waiting to show us compassion and mercy. Turn to him in your vulnerability. Turn to him in your slowness, in your self-importance. Turn to him in your small, guarded thinking. There can be no peace and no safety from further sin except in going directly to Jesus. So go to him today. Receive his care, receive his patience, receive his tender correction. Receive his gentle redirection. He said it himself, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing kindness to us in sending your son Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for your amazing compassion towards us. You're so patient and so kind with prideful people like me. Thank you for saving us.
thank you for your persistence in our lives to accomplish all your purposes. Thank you for your compassion towards us as we struggle, as we all struggle sometimes. But Father, keep us humble. Keep us compassionate and merciful to others. Help us to live in the good of your compassion and mercy towards us. Help us to find peace and rest in your steadfast love for us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.